Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Last time we looked at the arrest of Jesus, and now we'll look at his trial at the Sanhedrin, in the hands of the Sanhedrin, and that will be from verse 53 to 65. First, we need a little background and setting on this subject. First, pertaining to Jesus in verse 53, where it says, "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together." So the Sanhedrin had all gathered in full strength, all 70 of them plus the high priest, so that would be 71, at the residence of Caiaphas. And as I said, the council was made up of 70 members, and it had one high priest. So it would be 71 altogether. Now, according to the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the law, 23 members constituted a quorum. So if they had 23 members there, they could pass a binding decision. Now remember, this is a Jewish court, the highest court in Israel. This is the great Sanhedrin. Remember, there were different Sanhedrins. There was one in every town that had a major Jewish population. But this was what we would refer to probably as the Supreme Court. It was the great Sanhedrin. And that's where Jesus found himself. And notice it says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now, the high priest and the elders were considered the most influential people in Jerusalem. Remember, the Pharisees weren't as influential as the elders. They were more versed in the law, but they weren't as well off or as influential as these guys. So we have the most influential Jews in Judaism, because they're in the great Sanhedrin, and they're going to cast judgment on Jesus Christ. They sat in a semicircle. Here's a picture of what it might have been like about that time. You'll notice that the members are sitting in a semicircle here, and the chief priest, of course, gets his grand poobah spot up there. And then they had a seat for the witnesses and the accused, and then they had the scribes who would count the votes. There were two scribes that counted the votes, and the accused and the witness sat in the middle so everybody could see them. They were all in a semicircle around the accused person and the witnesses. Notice something very interesting happens here in verse 54. Here we are right in the middle of the discussion of the trial of Jesus at the Sanhedrin, and Mark breaks the narrative there. And he says, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So we have a background pertaining to Peter that's kind of thrown in here. Why do you suppose Mark put that there? Well, I think he had a very important reason, and that is because the proceedings in the court took place at the same time that Peter was denying Jesus. So here's Peter, the one who said he would never deny Jesus. I'd die before I would do that. At the very moment Jesus is being accused, he is denying him. So I think Mark put that there to show us the events took place at the same time, because that wouldn't be as obvious if he told the whole story of the trial and then said, meanwhile, Peter had come in. So he's making it very clear here by breaking the context. It's very obvious that Peter and his escapades are going on at the same time of the trial. There's another interesting detail in verse 54, and this is just kind of a side note. But notice that it said Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. No big deal, but if you go back and read, well, maybe it is a big deal. If you go back and read the account at Gethsemane, you remember that Jesus was sweating in the garden. So that gives us a little more insight into his agony over what he was about to face, that is, the separation from himself and the Father. Now we'll go to the deliberations in verse 55 through 62. What we'll do here is we'll look at how a Jewish court conducted themselves, what their procedure was. It was a little bit different than our own legal system. And then we'll look at how they applied that to Jesus. And in fact, they didn't. But they tried to stay very much inside the law. That was their goal. They wanted to make this absolutely legal and binding. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 55, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding anyone." Now, is that how we would conduct a trial? The judge goes out and tries to find things to prove this guy's guilty? No. No, we have an advocate system and an adversarial system. But they went out looking to find things that would condemn him. The procedure, well, let's finish that up. In 56, it says, "For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent." This is important, and I'll get to that in a moment. "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." I mean, they even had different stories about this. "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am.'" You know, you hear people say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He claimed to be God time and time again. Here he does it blatantly. Yes, he is the Son of God. He is God. Remember, we looked at that before, that they knew when he said he was the Son of God, he was putting himself on an equal plane with God. And he does it blatantly here. He says, yes, I am the one. And just in case they didn't get it, he quotes some Old Testament verses in 62, and Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So now, let's compare these two systems. First, the proceedings of a Jewish trial. They would start with taking the evidence. Now, in capital cases, which this was a capital case. That means that if he lost, he would be condemned to death. In capital cases, condemnation required at least the unanimous and consistent testimony of two witnesses. They had to be consistent in their testimony, at least two of them. And that's why I said it's important when it said in verse 56 that for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Well, what does that mean? That means their testimony is invalid. It can't be used against him in a capital case. It had to be consistent, and it had to be unanimous among at least two witnesses. Now, in the Jewish procedure, in their judicial system, the witnesses served as the prosecution. We have a completely different system in that respect, because we have prosecutors, or district attorneys, we call them. The police refer criminals to them, and they, in turn, place the charges against the criminals, and then they subpoena witnesses to get at the truth. Now, in Jewish law, the witnesses themselves were the accusers. They didn't have a district attorney. They had witnesses. So that was their system. We have to move back into their judicial system so we can get the difference between a trial that we might see in our day and the trial that they were having here at the Sanhedrin. They testified before the judges, each one of them, and before the accused. The accused did have the right to face his accusers. And if their depositions differed in any way, any detail, they were inadmissible as evidence. You couldn't use them. Not in a capital case. It had to be consistent. And that's why we see in verse 56, they couldn't get their story straight. All these false witnesses that the Sanhedrin went out and actually solicited couldn't even get their stories straight. Let's look at the probable scenario then in their case. First, they were on their way to arrest Jesus. What did they do? They would probably have gone out and alerted the witnesses. Say, look, you guys, you know, we're going to get you to do this, and it's about time because we're going to arrest Jesus now. You be on call, and we'll call you when it's time. Because when they got to Caiaphas's place, they were ready. They had the witnesses there. So the Sanhedrin, in the strictest sense of the law, they adhered to the legal procedure very, very strictly. And of course, they did in any case, because you know how nitpicky they were about laws and judicial matters. So they adhered to the letter of the law to the minutest detail. But you know, it's possible to adhere to the letter of the law and still miss the whole point of the law. That happens in our day. You know, we get courts that release criminals because of a legal technicality that completely misses the spirit of the law. You know, law says if you commit a crime, you should be punished. And if the district attorney says something that might offend somebody, that doesn't mean you should get off. You know, if there's a glitch in what he says, not if the evidence is overwhelming. So you can adhere to the letter of the law and miss the spirit of the law. And that's what they were doing. Just because a procedure is correct does not mean that the verdict will be a just verdict. I mean, that's life. That's the way it is. So that's how it was supposed to happen. Now let's look at how the Sanhedrin carried out the trial of Jesus. First, their intentions. Look at verse 55. Their intentions are very clear here. Verse 55 says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they weren't finding any. And as I said before, that would be tantamount to a judge going out and trying to find witnesses to say this guy's guilty because the judge doesn't like him. Now, that may happen, I don't know, but it's not supposed to. Nor was it supposed to happen there. They were supposed to render a verdict impartially because the accusers were the ones who were prosecuting and the defendant was the one who was defending himself, and the Sanhedrin was supposed to decide which one is right according to the Mosaic law. And they were supposed to be fair and impartial in deciding that. Here we have the Sanhedrin going out to find witnesses to lie so that they can kill Jesus. You know, their aim was not a just verdict here. Obviously, their aim was a conviction of a capital offense. The conviction of a capital offense. And the mechanics, they're followed just as a tool to get this conviction. That's all they're after. They want to do it right. They want to say it's all legal and above board, because they have to go to the Romans to get permission to carry out an execution. They can't do that on their own. So they had to make sure that the mechanics were correct. There were no slip-ups. So first, they required an indictment. And this is how Jewish law went. First, you had to have an indictment. A witness would come, an accuser, and he would say, this guy did that, and they would write up an indictment, and they had a police force. Remember, I mentioned that before. The Sanhedrin actually maintained their own police force, and the Romans let them do that because it kept order and because it saved Roman manpower. So they maintained their own police force, and then they would send out the police force with this indictment. And remember in Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested, and I mentioned the fact that I assumed that if they required a warrant or an indictment, that they had it. And I still say that. I say that they probably had an indictment. A bogus one, of course, from one of the false witnesses they hired. But it was legally correct. So first they had an indictment, then the arrest was made on the basis of that. That would be like our warrant, would be like serving a warrant. And then the trial began with the presentation of the evidence. And then the court issued a verdict based on the evidence. So that would be the legal order in a Jewish court system. First, you'd have an indictment, and we do the same thing here. You know, they convene a grand jury to see if there's sufficient evidence to indict someone for a crime. You've heard of that. And that's what they did. They would then issue a warrant and arrest the person indicted. Then they would look at the evidence and weigh it impartially, and then they would issue a verdict. That's how the law system was supposed to work. And that's a good system if it's carried out by good people. And that's the trouble with all legal systems. Legal systems are great, except man is sinful and we're fallen and there won't be justice. If you're looking for justice in this world, you will be disappointed because we don't get justice. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. It's kind of like a flipping a coin, you know, a toss in the dice. You know, you might get one judge who's impartial and one who doesn't like guys that, never mind. So, that was their system. Now, notice in verse 58, they bring up a charge and they couldn't even get this one straight. But why would they bring up this charge when they're trying to get something to kill Jesus with? In verse 58, it says, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Well, the false charge was given because the Greek-Roman culture, in their culture, the destruction or desecration of a place of worship, that was a capital offense. And they could, in fact, have him put to death for that. Here's the order they used in the trial of Jesus. And compare that to what we had before. Indictment, we had an arrest, we had evidence, and then we had the verdict. First, we had the verdict. Now, that's what they started with. And that's back in Mark 3:6. Look back at Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. The court started with a verdict and worked backwards to get to it. Verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So already back in chapter 3, they're plotting a way to kill Jesus. So the decision to kill him comes first. That's kind of the verdict. Then they have the scheme to arrest him. In Mark 14, 10 and 11, remember, where it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." So they went from the decision to a scheme to get him arrested. Then they went out to solicit witnesses against him in Mark 14:55 that we just read, where it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they weren't finding any." So first they decided to kill him. That's the verdict. Then they cooked up a scheme to arrest him, and then they went out and tried to find some false witnesses to give false evidence for testimony. They're doing it exactly the opposite. They're working backwards here. Then they issued the formal verdict. In Mark 14:64, it says, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now we'll see how they got to that blasphemy in a moment. But they issued the formal verdict last when it was the first step. They had decided to kill him a long time ago. Now they just made it official. They made it legal. And then they condemned him to death in 1464. And the temple charge we talked about a moment ago, that is a capital offense under Greek-Roman culture. Now the questioning in verse 60 to 62. Verse 60 says, "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" And that's the false charge about the temple. "But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" So, flat out statement. Yes, I am the one you're expecting, the Messiah, the Savior. Well, put that in the context of the Jewish mind. Remember, we've said this time and time before going through Mark about the disciples even. They could not conceive in their system of theology any Messiah who would be abandoned by his followers, which had just happened. Everybody ran off when they arrested Jesus, or delivered to his enemies. I mean, Messiah was supposed to come and take over. He was supposed to set up his millennial kingdom, and he was supposed to free them from Roman domination. And that's what they were expecting. There was no place at all in their expectations for a suffering Messiah. Now, where does that leave you? Well, if you can't conceive of that in your theology, and here's a guy, and he's claiming that he's the Messiah. He just said it flat out. I am the one. And he quoted a couple verses to prove it. And now they're thinking, if he's saying that he's Messiah, then he's got to be lying. Because Messiah couldn't possibly be abandoned by his followers. Messiah couldn't possibly be turned over to his enemies. He's going to free us. So they say, well, that must mean he's lying. What does that mean? Well, he was blaspheming. So they had the charge now. He had to be lying because God would never let that happen. Gee, where have I heard that before? God would never let his son, the Messiah, be turned over to his enemies, be deserted by his disciples. God wouldn't do that. People always try and tell God what he can and can't do and what he would or wouldn't do. And human viewpoint always gets it wrong, of course, just like they did. So they say, well, if you lied about that, you said you're God. Now that means you're a blasphemer. Because he had stated emphatically. He quotes Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13. And if you look at those verses, they're both very specifically talking about the Messiah. Just in case they didn't understand when he said, yes, I am the Messiah. So, the conclusion of the Sanhedrin, what could they possibly conclude now? And first they have a response, and it's a verbal response in verse 63 and 64. Verse 63 says, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, the law concerning blasphemy is from Leviticus 24. Look back at Leviticus 24 and verse 15 and 16. Where it says, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So very clear in Jewish law, blasphemy was a capital offense. Now what is blasphemy? It says in this section, in verse 15, if anyone curses God, that word curses is the Hebrew word kalal. Kalal means to make light of something, to undervalue something. So it's to undervalue God. In other words, when you apply it to God especially, it meant to dishonor him by diminishing his majesty, his power, his character, or depriving him of rights which he rightly is entitled to. So that's what blasphemy is. And that's what they were saying Jesus did because he said he was God. He said he was Messiah. And that's lowering Messiah. You know, Messiah could never have his disciples run away. Messiah would never be turned over to his enemies. So he's demeaning God by saying that. And that's how they came up with the charge of blasphemy. And of course, that's a capital charge. Now, what was the response of the rest of the Sanhedrin? So you got 70 guys there. They all heard the same testimony. No objections. They all condemned him to death because he said he was Messiah. And of course, he couldn't be Messiah because he didn't fit their image of Messiah. People have a lot of trouble with that. You know, we have trouble with Jesus because he doesn't fit our picture of Jesus. He's supposed to be gentle and kind and loving. And, you know, what about all the Old Testament passages that glorify warriors that told Israel to take the land and kill everybody in it? And then you get guys that you say, well, Jesus supersedes that. That is a direct attack on the veracity of Scripture. Because 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Not just the red words, all of it. So if you take that view, you're denying the veracity of Scripture and you're interpreting the Bible exactly the way the Islam scholars interpret the Quran. They admit that the Quran is contradictory in places, but they'll say, well, that's because the prophet learned more as time went on. So anything he said later supersedes what he said earlier. So that's why you can have two Muslims, one saying Islam is a religion of peace, and the one beside him saying, Islam is a religion of kill everybody who isn't one. Because they have superseded what was said before. And we have to be very careful about that. You know, Paul said that what he said was to be considered the words of Jesus Christ. They're on absolutely equal planes. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. You can't say one person's testimony is superior to another's if they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it just doesn't wash. That makes the Bible totally impossible to understand. I'm ranting again. But that's one of my pet peeves. Back up in Mark 14, in Mark 10:33 and Mark 14:64, the exact same verb is used. Very interesting, because Jesus predicted what was going to happen, and he predicted it to the exact word. In 10:33, it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, the word condemned there is the Greek word katakrino. And if you go back to 1464, where it says, you have heard the blasphemy. In other words, he doesn't fit our conception of what Jesus should be or what Messiah should be. And they all condemned him. And that word condemned is exactly the same word that Jesus used to predict that he would be condemned, katakrino. So what Jesus predicted was literally and exactly fulfilled. You see what kind of trouble we can get into for trying to run the Bible through our conceptions of what Jesus must be and what the Bible must say. And we do that constantly. In fact, scholars, have you ever heard of an emendation? emendations, they're great. When you're studying the Bible and you look at some of the commentaries, and they will say, you know, this text says this, but it couldn't really say that because, you know, this person would never have said that. So they change it. That's called an emendation. That's putting God's word through our grid rather than rearranging our grid to match God's word. You have to be very careful. Very, very careful. Now remember, and I've mentioned this before, a capital sentence, they could sentence him, but they could not execute that sentence. They couldn't carry it out by the Jewish court. They had to have Roman approval. Only the imperial Roman authorities could inflict the death sentence. And that's where they run into a little problem. Only they get past it, but they run into a little problem because, you know, the Roman authorities really don't give a darn about what Jesus thinks of their God, or anybody else really thinks of their God. That's not their concern. But they overcome that problem, as we'll see. So only imperial Roman authorities could inflict the death sentence. So what's the next step? What do they have to do now? They have to turn him over to the Roman authorities, because that'll be the next step. Now, that's the verbal response. They say, okay, he's condemned. The physical response is something that might be kind of surprising to us, but we need to go back to their culture and see how they thought about it, because the gestures they did in verse 65, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, those gestures had significance. I mean, we would think of spitting on somebody as totally tasteless. I mean, no matter how bad he was, you don't spit on people. Except the guy that spit on Jane Fonda when she was here at her book signing. And everybody thought that was totally tasteless. That was, you know, that's a crude thing to do, even to Hanoi Jane. But we would think that indicates a total lack of respect and that nobody should do that under any circumstance. That's just crude. Well, as a matter of fact, that word, emptuo is the word. Spit is a word in Greek that you don't even need to know Greek to understand. It's ptuo. The emphatic form is ek. Love that word. Here it's emptuo. That means to spit on him. Did you know that in some societies in Africa, even today, spitting on a person's head conferred a blessing on them? Spitting was commanded in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. Look at Deuteronomy 25. So we have to go back to their culture and think, oh man, they spit on him? That's just crude. But in Deuteronomy 25, and verse 9, it says, then his brother's wife shall come to him. And we're talking about what happens if a brother dies and his wife doesn't have any children, then his brother is responsible to fulfill the obligations of his brother. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And that was because this brother refused to take on those responsibilities. He didn't want to have his brother's wife. He didn't like her. Terrible sister-in-law. I'm not about to fulfill the obligations of a husband. So she was commanded to bring him out in front of the elders and spit in his face. So they had a little different conception. It wasn't quite as crude as we might think, but it did have meaning. It was symbolic. That was their way of saying, this man is condemned. They spit on him and they hit him. Now, in capital cases under Jewish legal procedure, we find a little hitch here, because technically a capital verdict could be passed only at a second session of the court. They had to go talk it over or sleep on it even, because that second session had to be held on another day. They couldn't just say, okay, you're guilty, kill him. They had to go sleep on it and come back and have another session and then say, okay, you're guilty, kill him. But they didn't do that. So they did skirt the official Jewish law a little bit. Now the verdict was fixed and it was formal. They had two scribes, and the scribes recorded the votes. One of them recorded the votes for acquittal, and in this trial, he didn't have much to do. And the other recorded those that read guilty. And again, they had to be unanimous. So they sidestepped a little bit. In Mark 10:34, it says, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, it will rise again. So Jesus, again, he predicted exactly what they would do. They didn't even observe the law of having convening another court on another day to make sure that they were sure of the sentence. Next time, we'll see Peter's denial. And keep in mind, it's happening at the very same time as Jesus is being convicted of a bogus charge of blasphemy. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.